We're asking you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 as we resume our series through Paul's epistle to the Colossians. So Colossians chapter 3, and today we're going to be focusing on verses 5 through to 7, but for the sake of context, both before and after, we'll read from verses 1 down to 11. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reads as follows: "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside: wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." This is the word of our Lord. Now, after spending many weeks in Colossians chapter 2, where we learned about the so-called Colossian heresy, one lesson I hope that is abundantly clear to us all is the need for a biblical approach to sanctification. The need for a biblical approach to sanctification. The false teachers at Colossae, of course, were promoting a number of false approaches as we studied them. False approaches to growing in maturity. As Paul described these errors in detail towards the end of chapter 2, we learned that the Colossian heresy was a unique mix of deficient approaches to sanctification. And that included taboos and ceremonies, a preoccupation with angels and demons, fascination with dreams and visions, mysticism, and of course, asceticism. Now, the problem with all of these approaches is that they try to add to the work of Christ. If you remember, we spoke about the falseness of the Christ plus way of thinking. They seek to add to the work of Christ. In so doing, they taught that Christ is not sufficient and that believers do not have access to all that they need for life and for godliness through their union with Christ. That's what made the Colossian heresy so dangerous. It severed those who followed it from Christ and his sufficiency. By contrast, Paul has labored throughout this epistle to teach both the Colossians and us that Christ is all supreme and therefore also all sufficient. Therefore, a biblical approach to sanctification is one that is going to be Christ-centered, or you might say Christ-focused. So a biblical approach to sanctification is going to be Christ-centered. If you remember, Paul's letter can be summed up by one verse. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." To put it simply then, those who walk in Christ are those who grow in Christ. Those who walk in Christ are those who grow in Christ. Now, as we transition then from chapter 2 through to chapter 3, Paul gave us a charge to have a Christ-centered focus on heaven. And the preeminent reason that we should think about heaven and long for heaven is that it focuses our minds and our hearts on Christ. He's in heaven, and we long to be with Him. Now, that is a radical change, of course, from the God-hating rebellion that characterized our hearts before God saved us. Previously, we hated Him and wanted nothing to do with Him. Now we love Him and long to be with Him. Christ has become our all. He's become our everything. He is our joy. He is our treasure and our reward. But that is not always how we thought of Him. In fact, Paul describes our states prior to salvation to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, there he reminded his audience, as well as us, of how much our heart despised the one whom we now love above all. In Ephesians 2, Paul wrote, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler, the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so prior to salvation, we simply had no desires for God, no desires for Christ. All of our desires were focused on a hateful rebellion against Him and our self-centered, self-focused desires. Now, it's these very same desires, the desires of our hearts, that are the focus of our study today in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7. As we start digging into Paul's positive instruction now on the right way, or the sufficient way, or better yet, on God's way of pursuing maturity, we're going to see that the biblical approach to sanctification begins with a transformation of our desires. The biblical approach to sanctification begins with a transformation of our desires. These desires exert a controlling influence over us, and some, even to the degree that they become ruling desires, desires that turn us from Christ towards idolatry. And so step one, then, in Paul's approach to growing in maturity as a believer in Christ is simple. You need to kill your sinful desires. Kill your sinful desires. The Puritan John Owen famously wrote, "Do you mortify?" That means put to death. "Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live, and cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Now that is the key then to overcoming what many find to be a very discouraging struggle with daily sin. If we're honest, we can certainly identify with the words of MacArthur as he writes of that daily struggle like this. He says, "Every honest Christian will testify that becoming a believer does not erase the tendency to sin. He still derives pleasure from sin. He still struggles with sinful habits. Some of those habits are so deeply ingrained that he still battles them after years of spiritual warfare against them. He falls into appalling, even shameful sins. The truth is, he sins daily. His thoughts are not what they ought to be. His time is often wasted on frivolous and worldly pursuits. From time to time, his heart grows cold to the things of God." That's something I think we can all honestly identify in our own hearts, lives, and experiences, the daily and often discouraging battle with sin. MacArthur goes on to ask the question, why does all this happen if sin's dominion is broken? Well, the answer is that we fail to take a biblical approach to sanctification. We fail to take an approach that begins by declaring war on our sinful desires and ruthlessly slaying them all until all that is left is nothing but their dead corpses littering the battleground of our hearts. So if you're going to grow in maturity, if you're going to grow in daily obedience and submission to Christ as Lord, then we need to strap our sinful desires to an electric chair and flip the switch that sends 2,500 volts through them until they're all dead. This is a call, friends, to spiritual warfare. We need to drive a sword through the belly of our arch enemy of sin and cut off the head of our sinful desires. Or if you prefer a more modern approach, you need to line up your desires against the wall, treat them like the traitors they are, and execute them by firing squad. Or as Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Paul's approach to sanctification begins by killing sin, and specifically, killing our sinful desires. Now, by way of introduction, I want to take a few minutes then to give you the Bible's description of the battleground upon which we fight this war. And I want to point out one particular kind of soldier, one particular soldier in the enemy's army that we need to kill first. We need to take out the officer that controls the troops. As every good sniper knows, if you're going to inflict maximum damage on the enemy, then you start by taking out the officers. If you kill the officers, the enemy loses control of the army and yours can swoop in and take advantage and win the day. The battleground that the Bible describes is the human heart. The heart is the control center of every human. It's the center of all emotion and all thought. It's the place from which we exercise our wills and we make our decisions. In Scripture, it's also sometimes referred to as the mind. And the terms heart and mind are often used interchangeably to refer to the same thing in the Bible. So if our hearts or our minds are then faithfully fixed on Christ, then we can expect to grow in daily obedience and submission to Him. On the contrary, if our hearts are fixed on worldly things or things that are on the earth, according to Colossians 3:2, then we can expect the discouraging defeat in our battle against daily sin. Now, this is exactly why we read in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 that we should guard our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Well, as Proverbs 23:19 says, you, my son, listen and be wise and direct your heart in the way. If we're going to overcome sin, we need to focus on the battleground of our hearts, directed in the way that God has instructed us. That's why David cries out in Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. You're probably also familiar with Jesus' emphasis on the heart as the battleground in Mark 7, where in verses 20 to 23 we read, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Now that's why the process of sanctification is the process of transforming our hearts or transforming our minds, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the control center of your being, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." So as we plan our strategy against the flesh, the lines are drawn on the maps as they lie out on the table before us, and they show us clearly what the Bible says, that the battleground is the heart, or the mind, the control center of our being. That's where the fight is taking place. That's where the battle is raging. That's where we must win the war. The heart is the battleground. But as we begin to plan our tactics carefully, we should look out for the officers, those special units in the enemy's army that are calling the shots, that are giving the orders to the enemy troops of sin. If you want to find victory over sin, then we need to kill the officers. We need to kill those who are controlling the army. These officers are what the Bible calls the desires of our hearts. James very wisely alerts us to the role these desires play in controlling our attitudes and our actions, as we see in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. There he writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Now the Bible has a number of words that it uses to describe these desires. James here uses a word which is translated as pleasures. But we also come across our desires being described as passions or lusts. These desires, when they're focused on sinful things, then are described negatively in Scripture. And the idea is that we get desires that become ruling desires. And they pull us in the direction of sin, which is why we call them pleasures, passions, or lusts. But one of the most common Greek words used in the New Testament to describe these desires is epithumia. Epithumia, and it can be translated as desire, longing, craving, lust, or anything like that. However, it's not always used negatively, and that's important for us to note. Sometimes the word refers to desires for good things that we should be longing for. For instance, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul uses that same word positively to speak of his longing and his desire to be with Christ. That's a good thing. Same word. So when such a desire is acting like the officer giving out orders to the members of our bodies, then we can certainly expect our attitudes and our actions to reflect a longing to be with Christ and to please Him in all that we think, say, and do. When the officer in control is a good desire, we can expect good attitudes and good actions to come from our hearts. But the trouble is, sometimes the officer in control, the one that is currently commanding the battlefield, he doesn't serve Christ, he serves the sinful flesh. And as he barks out his orders, he gives instructions for attitudes and actions that rebel against Christ and bring terrible consequences to our relationships with one another. It's those officers, it's those desires that we need to kill so that our hearts will be controlled by desires that are not focused on the flesh, but by desires that are focused on Christ and being submissive to Him as Lord and Savior. Now, please take note. It's not wrong for our hearts to have longings or desires. I hope that's clear. We can have good desires. We do have good longings. What matters is what we desire, and often the intensity with which we desire it. It's not just what we desire, but often the intensity with which we desire it. There are many good things that we can legitimately desire, things that we can long for, things that we can enjoy in a way that pleases God. Take money or wealth, for instance. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." God's given us riches to enjoy. However, when we let our desire for riches take over our hearts, then the intensity with which we desire the riches warps the desire into a ruling desire that controls our hearts and turns us from Christ to idolatry. A desire for a good thing can become a bad thing when we desire it too much. A desire for a good thing can become a bad thing when we desire it too much. That's why Jesus warns us that we cannot serve both God and mammon. We cannot serve both God and wealth. Now, in verse 5 of our text, Paul warns us that when we have a greedy desire, a desire for more and more of anything, it becomes a ruling desire, and it affects even the way we worship. Think for a moment of the single who longs to be married but soon finds that their focus has turned from Christ to an effective worship of that very desire that Christ has given them, so that that desire now rules their hearts. Think of the husband who craves the respect of his wife but lets that good desire turn into a ruling desire, and not only turns from a faithful obedience to Christ, but it now affects the way that he thinks about his wife, speaks about his wife, or even treats his wife. Think about the mother who wants so badly to have healthy, happy children who are successful and obedient, well thought of by others. Think of that desire that then controls her heart and leads to sinful outbursts of anger whenever the children don't fulfill her desires. Good desires can become bad desires when we desire the thing too much. Now, James, again, is helpful to us when he writes in James 1, verses 14 to 15. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." James argues then that there is a progression. There is a progression from a simple desire or a lust to a lust that has a greater control over our hearts, and then one that leads to sinful attitudes and sinful actions. Now, much of this progression from desire to control of our hearts and then to sinful acts in our deeds and our thoughts begins with a desire for a good thing that we want too much. As Proverbs 30, verse 15 warns us, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Or as Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. And so as our call to war focuses us on the desires of our hearts, we need to be on the alert not only for desires for sin, but sometimes desires for good things that become sin simply because we desire them too much. They rule our hearts and they become the idols at which we worship. But how exactly does this work? How does a desire end up being an idol with a ruling influence over us? Well, that progression that we now understand takes place in our hearts looks something like this. It begins with a natural human desire for simple things, good things, like drink, food, entertainment, or even sex. But those desires soon become cravings. Those desires start to affect our thinking, and we start to say to ourselves, I must have my favorite meal. I must enjoy my entertainment. I must fulfill my sexual desires. Those cravings soon become self-gratifying pleasure that dominates our thought life. It's focused not on Christ, but on self, on getting what we want, on fulfilling our desires. But now we are so obsessed with it that it dominates our thoughts. By that time, it has a ruling influence over us. By that time, it is an idol that calls the shots in our hearts. And it results in us committing acts of sin, whether sinful attitudes internally or sinful actions externally. It's a simple progression, but one that we need to be constantly on the alert for, as the desires of our hearts can either lead us to Christ or away from Christ. So, as I said, the biblical approach to sanctification begins with a transformation of your desires. If we're going to do this the Bible's way, we need to look at the desires of our hearts. Step one in God's approach to growing in maturity is simply kill your sinful desires. Kill your sinful desires. The battleground is your heart. And if you want to grow in daily obedience and submission to Christ, then you will need to hunt down and kill every sinful desire in your heart like a skilled sniper taking out the officers that control the enemy's army. You need to strap those sinful desires, those ruling desires, to an electric chair and send 2,500 volts pulsing through their veins until they are dead as a doornail. You need to run your sword through those desires, cut off their heads, and make sure that you are killing sin, lest it be killing you. And so with that introduction, we come now to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. We find step one in this biblical approach to sanctification, which I've already said is kill your sinful desires. In these verses, Paul is going to give us really a simple argument. Paul's going to give us a command and a motivation. Or if you prefer to say it differently, Paul's going to give us an exhortation and an encouragement. It's a simple argument. And so we're going to have an equally simple outline for you to follow. 2 points, simply renew your desires and remember your salvation. So point one is renew your desires. Point two, remember your salvation. Let's look at our first point, renew your desires. That's Paul's message in verse 5 of the text before us, which reads, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." Now, Paul begins here in this verse with the conjunction, "therefore," which we all know links us to the previous verses in verses 1 through 4. Now in verse 3 in particular, we read, "For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God." And what Paul's doing now in verse 5 is developing the implications of our death. He's developing the implications of our death in Christ. If you have died with Christ through your union with Him, then everything else in you that belongs to your former way of life, to your sinful rebellion against Christ, well, that needs to die too. The translation, though, that we have in the Legacy Standard Bible is rather weak, as the original Greek is a strong and forceful command, put to death. Put to death. According to Paul, it is the members of your earthly body which must be killed. Now, the New English translation does a good job of capturing the idea that Paul intends to convey to us when it says, "So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. Other scholars have suggested the translation, put to death whatever in you is worldly. And we get the idea of what Paul is trying to say to us here. Since the list that follows, though, is one that focuses primarily on desires, it seems best for us to understand that Paul is referring not only to members, physical parts of our body like eyes, hands, and feet, but to the other parts of what it is to be human that also need to be mortified. As one commentator put it, Paul is referring to whatever part of us, whether mind, affections, or body, to whatever part of us we use to give life to that which is contrary to God's purpose in Christ. And so whatever you're using, whether the physical parts of your body or the affections of your heart or your mind even, whatever it is that you are using to stir up attitudes and actions that are contrary to Christ, those are the very things that you need to put to death. Put to death whatever in you is worldly. Whatever in you belongs to your former life. To put these to death, then, is to recognize that they belong to our former life, which has died in Christ, and that they are opposed to the new life, or to that faithful obedience to Christ that we're striving for. That's exactly what Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. There he speaks of himself and says, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, my former self has been put to death. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Therefore, we actively seek to starve our worldly members of attention and life. We want to neglect them. We want to starve them. We want to kill them. We put a sword through their bellies and we cut off their heads. As Paul says later in Galatians 5 and verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Take your sinful flesh, take its passions, take its desires, and kill it. Not humanely, not by gentle lethal injection, but nail it to a cross, the most brutal, torturous form of execution that Paul could have thought of. Kill your sin, lest it be killing you. Paul calls for us to kill our sin, or to mortify the flesh, as we sometimes say it. Again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, there he says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's why John Owen says, kill sin or it's going to kill you. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death, you are mortifying the practices of the body, you will live. That's why John Owen wrote, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now that's strong language. But it's strong language that's necessary because oftentimes all we do is give our sinful desires superficial flesh wounds. Unlike the cops in your favorite police show, we don't want to use less lethal force. This isn't the time for tasers and pepper spray. We're not just trying to incapacitate our sinful desires. You want to amp up the setting on that electric chair and go from stun to kill. Again, as John Owen warned, he said, he that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leave striking before the other ceases living, he doth but half his work. In other words, if you've been told to kill your sin and all you do is beat it up and don't strike the death blow, you've only done half your work, which is to say, you haven't done your work at all. Now, John Owen wrote another book on the subject that he called The Mortification of Sin. And again, mortification is just a fancy old word meaning to put to death. Now, in that book, he calls for us to do just this, to focus on growing in maturity by killing off all of the sins that remain in our hearts. But how do you know whether you've done that? How do you know whether you've mortified the sin, whether you've put it to death, whether you've successfully executed it? How do you know that you put your sinful desires to death and not merely given them a flesh wound? Well, let me give you a list of five ways that we fail to give sin the death blow. These are five ways we fail to give sin the death blow. Firstly, you haven't killed your sin when you merely cover it up. You haven't killed your sin when you merely cover it up. Sure, you may have bruised it or given it a black eye for appearance's sake, but if all that was is show and tell, just to make an appearance and then hide it from the sight of others, that's not the same as putting sin to death. We need to heed the warning of Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion. Don't be like Rahab trying to hide the spies. Don't hide the spies of your sinful desires in your heart. Give them no refuge. Don't cover them up. You must confess and forsake your sin. Secondly, you haven't killed your sin when all you've done is internalize it. You haven't killed your sin when all you've done is internalize it. You have deceived yourself if you think that merely forsaking the outward practice of your sin is the same as putting it to death. You may have moved that sin into the privacy of your own mind where no one but God can see it, but God knows that it is alive and well in your imagination and your desires. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for this hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount. As we read in Matthew 5, 21 to 28, those Pharisees were avoiding murder, but tolerating hate. They were refraining from external acts of fornication, but indulging in lustful thoughts. That kind of action is not the action of putting sin to death. That's nurturing it. That's keeping it alive and well. It's merely changing its location, moving it from an external expression to an internal expression. You haven't killed that sin. All you've done is cared for its wounds, fed it, clothed it, as if you were the good Samaritan trying to do a good deed to your wounded enemy. Third, you haven't killed your sin when you have only exchanged it for another sin. You haven't killed your sin when you've only exchanged it for another sin. Now, what good is it to stop stealing only to start grumbling and complaining in bitter discontent? Or what have you achieved if you stop using physical violence only to start using hateful, angry words that break down and destroy? Another Puritan, Thomas Fuller, said, "Some think themselves improved in piety," meaning the practice of holiness, "because they have left the prodigal life and they've fallen into covetousness." What good is it if you've only exchanged one sin for another? In fact, we need to be careful, as Hebrews 3:13 warns us, not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You haven't killed sin if all you've done is exchanged one sinful expression for another. Fourth, you haven't killed your sin until your conscience has been cleansed. You haven't killed your sin until your conscience has been cleansed. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 tells us that the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. Now, as long as the conscience remains defiled, it affects the Christian's testimony. Part of the process of killing sin is to work through the issue of guilt. Those who attempt to evade the guilt of sin have not properly confessed their sin. Therefore, they cannot be cleansed and fully forgiven. If you want to put your sin to death, John Owen wrote, "Load thy conscience with the guilt of it." Don't try and avoid guilt. focus it head on, and use it to put your sin to death. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." Fifthly, then, you have not killed your sin when you have merely repressed it. You have not killed your sin when you have merely repressed it. You have not done the work of putting your sin to death by distracting your focus momentarily. Merely diverting your attention does nothing to kill the sin of your heart. It's like distracting a child's tantrum by offering them sweets. There's no change of heart. There's no killing of sin. All you've done is momentarily redirected their focus. Now, as adults, some use alcohol, some use other substances. Many use entertainment or similar distractions to avoid killing sin and merely momentarily shift their focus away from sin. We need to answer temptation as Jesus did, though, in Matthew chapter 4, with the truth of God's word, not with fleshly escapes that avoid the act of killing, but do nothing to change the heart's desires. We don't want to merely repress our sin. We want to kill our sin. So we want to kill sin. We want to put it to death. We don't just want to wound it. Again, as MacArthur writes, Christians should deal with their sin courageously, striking at its head. Subduing it a little bit does nothing. It's not enough. They need to exterminate it, hack it in pieces. Seek by the means of grace and the power of the Spirit to wring the deadly life from it. Kill your sin. Now, as we return our attention to the text of Colossians 3, we see that Paul gives us a list of sins here which we need to put to death. Says we need to renew the desires of our hearts. We need to put these sinful desires to death. As with all lists of vices that we find in the New Testament, we shouldn't think of this one as exhaustive. It is a mere general summary of the kinds of sin that are evident in the life that rejects Christ. Now, there is another list that Paul will give us later on in chapter 3, as you see in verse 8. But this one here in verse 5 seems to focus